Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We will pick up there in just a moment. Luke chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. It is always such a wonderful thing to worship God together. To our visitors who are here with us today, welcome. We're especially encouraged by the gift of your presence. And you have done us so much good by encouraging us with your interest in the things of God. We hope that we have done the same for you. And what we've done in worship and what's been taught in Bible classes here this morning. And this is your first time here with us at Kleinwood. We don't want it to be your last. And so we'd like for you to please feel comfortable about sharing any comments, questions, or concerns you may have with us, or even just leaving something behind on the visitor's card for us. If you don't have a visitor's card already, you can find one in one of those visitor's packets available at all three doors of the auditorium. And we'd be happy to hear from you and help you in whatever way we can in your walk with God. But we are glad that you are here today. And it's good to be back with you today as well. I've been taking a little bit of vacation time off and on here through the summer and having a baby, or rather watching somebody have a baby. But third time's the charm. I didn't pass out this time. No, just kidding. The trick is to know when to look and when not to look. All right, some of you young fathers, come talk to me. Good to be with you, though. Appreciate all the kind comments, all the prayers, the concern. Those of you who have shared food with us as well, it's so encouraging, and we feel very loved and supported, and we do thank you for that as well. Luke chapter 3 records an interesting time to have been alive in Roman backwater that was first century Palestine. It was on the edge of the map. It was the backside of the empire. And yet something that would change the world was beginning to take place. In Luke chapter 3, we have the coming of John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus, no less. But the coming of John the Baptist. John was the herald. John was the one who was in God's vanguard. God used John to begin to declare the message that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that therefore everything was going to have to change. We often think about John primarily as the one who baptized Jesus and all that went along with that, and identifying Jesus as the Messiah. But the fact of the matter is, Luke chapter 3 makes clear that John was a preacher in his own right, and that he called people back to a higher morality than what the average Jew had been living. That God wanted them to do different and be better than what they had been. Especially because the Messiah was about to come and the kingdom of God was indeed at hand. And so everything needed to change. Everything needed to be gotten ready. And Luke chapter 3, beginning of verse 15, the summation of John's ministry up to this point is given to us by Luke. The people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, that is, the Messiah. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with so many other exhortations, listen, he preached good news. John was a preacher in his own right, a prophet, who had a message to declare besides just a baptism to offer. And so with many other exhortations, some of which Luke describes to us in the verses that precede verse 15, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias. You see, John did much more than just hang out by the Jordan, apparently, too. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. And so here we have John going into prison. And Luke, of course, wants us to understand that it wasn't just because, though perhaps maybe principally that was the final straw, when John condemns Herod for basically having a woman as wife he had no right to. He has his brother's wife and has taken her as his own. That's just backwards. That's just immoral. That's just ungodly. And so John condemns him for that, but Luke wants us to make sure that we understand it wasn't just that. John held Herod accountable for all manner of evil that he did. And so John was much more than just a baptizer. He was a preacher of righteousness. And Herod had finally had it. And so Herod throws John into prison. And there John, as it were, disappears for the time being from Luke's gospel. Having had the courage to speak the truth, having done what God put him in the world to do, and having offended the powers that be, in the prison he went. Well, Jesus, of course, is identified by John, though, before John goes into prison. Everybody now is coming to Jesus and leaving John. John has been clear that he understands this is how it has to be, that Jesus must increase and John must decrease. And yet when we get to Luke chapter 7, some amount of time has passed by this point. Exactly how long, it's hard to be dogmatic about. But time has passed and John is still in prison. The pages that turn so quickly and easily and casually for us in a matter of moments represent days and weeks and months and perhaps even years of John's life, languishing unjustly in prison. A much danker situation than what you or I can imagine based upon what we think of from our modern world when we hear the word prison. It was an unfair and difficult and horrible existence for John. Jesus goes on about his work, and yet John is still in prison. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. There was no internet in those days. John's disciples came to visit him in prison and tell him all about what Jesus has been doing. People are being healed. People see. People hear. People walk. Even just earlier in Luke chapter 7 even, a funeral was stopped in its tracks because Jesus raised the kid from the dead. And they go back to John in prison. They tell him all of what Jesus is up to while John languishes in prison. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they asked him, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and he said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" he asked. "A reed shaken by the wind." "What did you go out to see?" "A man dressed in soft clothing." "Those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury and are found in royal palaces." "But what did you go out to see?" "A prophet?" "Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And so here in the pages that turn so quickly for us, days, weeks, months, even years of John's life pass by. Jesus is going about, apparently from John's perspective, unimpeded, unhindered. Good things and great things are happening. The kingdom of God seems to be about to come, to break into the world in spectacular fashion. And yet John sits in prison. And John wants to know, he asks Jesus, "Are you him or not?" And we've talked about this before in times past. There's this great story of where John himself seems to be struggling, as it were, in his faith. Because Jesus is not doing exactly what he expected, because John is still in prison. That's part of why Jesus, understanding exactly, reading between the lines of the question John sends to him and those two messengers, tells them to go back to John at the end and say, basically, "Blessed is the one who's not offended, who doesn't stumble at me. Blessed is the one who's okay with the way I'm unfolding the kingdom of God and isn't going to second guess me or God my Father about how this is turning out and how the story's being written. Let me do it the way the will of the Father is, John, and be content to know that you're on the right side, regardless of how your own fortunes stand." And John's struggle represents a challenge for a lot of us to live life, and once it's intellectually being able to understand and even accept that we are on the right side of history, as it were, that we are servants of God and that we have believed in the one that is true and the truth as he has revealed it to us. And yet our lives so often in this world fail to measure up to what we expected or at least what we hoped they would be if we're on God's side and we are God's people. The fact that there are so many lament psalms in the book of Psalms, the most famous book of the Bible, tells us, and by the way, by some reckonings, as many as two-thirds of the psalms in the Bible are lament psalms. The fact that there are so many of them tells us that one of the most common and consistent features of human experience with God across cultures and centuries is that we often feel alone, abandoned, hopeless, and helpless, that we are the only ones, that maybe even God has turned his back or abandoned us. Even Jesus will use the lament psalms to contextualize his own feelings on the cross when he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, of course, is a direct quote from Psalm 22. It's a common feature of human experience across cultures and centuries that while we intellectually know and accept by faith who God is and what he's about, in our lives as they often unfold, we are frustrated. We are hopeless. We are helpless. Indeed, one of the more famous psalms, Psalm 73, the psalmist confesses, my foot had almost slipped, he says. I just about gave up on faith because my circumstances and how I see the world unfold and history unfold just doesn't seem to match up with who I think God is, who God says he is, and certainly with how he's running the world versus how I expect such a good, holy, and above all, powerful God to work in the world. And so there's the loss of joy and sometimes even the loss of hope throughout the centuries for God's people. And even when we, in one sense, understand the nature of the problem of evil, we understand that that the world as it is now is deeply broken because of sin and because of the curse and death that came with human sin. And that all of us, you and I, in our more sober moments, we know deep down that we are culpable for human sin, that we have added our own bricks to the wall of human failings. We have all made our own contribution in the ocean of time to what's wrong with the world. We still sometimes struggle with the how issue. How are we going to get through? How are we going to make it? I get it intellectually. In the end, God wins. I understand that I am one of God's people. I understand that heaven will make it all worth it. But how am I going to get through today? How am I going to get through this week, this month, right now? And maybe even how is God actually going to fix it? How is God actually going to make all this right? How is God actually going to fix this? As broken and cruel and unfair and even arbitrary as it sometimes seems. And how long until it happens anyways? How long until Jesus returns? How long until God fixes it? See, God through the ages and Jesus once he came have always been judged by people's expectations of them, rather than being allowed to define themselves on their own terms, whether it's God from heaven or Jesus on earth. I still see it today. I still see it today all around us. People who on one level know little or nothing of the Bible, of what God has said about who he is and what he wants and how he works and all about his nature and all about where history is headed in the end. People who know little or nothing about the Bible, and yet they are sure that they know who God is or ought to be and how he ought to run the world. And so they blame God for the fact that God doesn't run the world the way they think it ought to be run, even though they haven't even listened to him in the first place. And yet still, even for those who are knowledgeable and familiar with God's own words, what he has said about who he is and how he works. The challenge on the one level of hearing that Jesus comes and Jesus changes everything, knowing this intellectually. And yet, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, every other day outside of Sunday, everything in my life still seems the same. Well, I know intellectually doesn't square with how I feel emotionally. And then the role of tragedy and doubting God, that's there. But there's also this slow-cooked doubt as well, where life just never seems to measure up to all the imagery and the profundity of what I read in the book. And even John the Baptist, sitting in prison as his life ebbed away, finally couldn't take it anymore, sees all that Jesus is doing and says, in a sense, what about me and what about this? If you can raise people from the dead, can't you open prison bars, Jesus? And so news of Jesus' success reaches John. All the miracles have come to pass. And you even think about John's own previous experience with Jesus. We forget about this sometimes. John's experience with Jesus goes all the way back to when both of them were in the womb. And remember, their two mothers meet because they were relatives. And John, the text tells us of the Bible, John leaps in the womb because of joy. In the presence of Mary, and because of what she represents. And it's John himself who has seen, he has seen the dove descending upon Jesus when he baptized him. He has heard the voice from heaven, "This is my son." Publicly proclaiming, unmistakably and objectively, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Christ. And yet John still from prison, he knows in his head, but his heart, his feelings betray him. Are you the one, or do we seek another? And John's situation and John's moment, maybe not so much a doubt about the facts, but a doubt about Jesus' care, God's care for him personally. Jesus, I played my part and I played it well. Where are you now? Are you doing your part right and well? Because if you're doing at least the way I think it ought to be done, I shouldn't still be in prison. And so in a very real sense, we need to understand, though, on the flip side, that when John sends word to Jesus, John, in one sense, actually doesn't actually ask for deliverance. If you're you or I mean, I don't know about you, but if I had messengers at disposal who could take word to Jesus, I'd be asking for Jesus to send an angel or a miracle or just make the bars disappear that night or something. And in the very real sense, though, John doesn't ask for deliverance. He asks for a fact or confirmation thereof. Are you the one or not? He doesn't ask for deliverance per se. He asks for confirmation of what he knows in his head. See, that's the challenge of doubt sometimes. Has what I believe, is it true or not? Is it real? Is it so? Have I really trusted in the right God? Have I really found the right religion? Am I really following the true Savior? And so John asks Jesus for a fact, not for deliverance. He asks Jesus for a ground for hope, a reassertion of reason to believe. Whenever we allow doubt to be governed by how we feel, that will always be difficult to control. We learn wisdom from John and how he handles his situation. But when we put our heads in charge, when we ask for a reassertion of the facts on the ground, the objectivity of the situation, when we put our heads in charge of our hearts, when we allow facts and reason to push back on feelings, then faith becomes possible once again. And so in a real sense, John doesn't ask for what his feelings and would most desire, release and deliverance. He asks for what his head desperately needs confirmation of. Are you really him? And I love the way Luke tells the story then. The messengers deliver the question to Jesus. And the way Luke puts it, depending on your translation, at that very hour, or in that moment, or in that hour, or at that time. But basically, rather than directly answering for John and sending them right back, he makes the messengers into witnesses. He turns them into witnesses. Watch for a little while. And he begins to work miracles once again. He does his mighty works once again. And then sends John's messengers back to John, not with a message, but as much as witnesses. Go and tell John what? What you've seen. Go back and bear witness to what I've done. But what's interesting is, in one sense, Jesus doesn't do anything different than what he's already been doing, working miracles, healing sick people and blind and lame and what have you. He, in a sense, doubles down on what he has already done. In one sense, refusing to meet John exactly where John wants him to be by upping his game or changing the speed at which he's working, how rapidly the kingdom of God is going to come and the way it's going to come. He doubles down on what he's already been doing, which John has already seen and known about himself. This is who I am. This is how I work. This is how it's going to be. Go back and tell John that, and blesses the one who isn't offended at that. And so the messengers go back. And where the story goes from there, we're not told, because Luke now is more concerned about what Jesus says next to the people about John. But I will say this, and when Jesus, in his answer to John, is basically, this is who I am and this is how I do it. Messengers, watch again, in case you miss it the first time. This is how it works, this is how I work, and this is how it's going to be. We're reminded in the way Jesus responds that too often we focus on the unanswered prayers rather than the answered ones. we focus on what God hasn't done rather than what God is doing or has already done. Jesus reasserts what God is doing. John is focused on what has yet to be done. God will not be rushed. Jesus' agenda and plan will not be changed. His timing will not be averted. But so often we are so concerned with what God has not done yet that we fail to see and to appreciate what God is doing now. Too often we are obsessed with the prayers that go unanswered and we fail to give thanks for the prayers that have been. And in the way Jesus responds to John, he challenges us in that regard. That we learn to basically accept God and recognize what God is already doing in our lives rather than being bitter about what he has not done. But Jesus also, then, in the way that he then, in a sense, doesn't rebuke John to the crowds, but instead praises John to the crowds. And this is important because in a very real sense, John's question apparently being publicly raised by John's messengers, it could have embarrassed Jesus. Could have made him look like a fool. Could have made him look like he was incompetent. Could have kind of started a rebellion. Hey, you know, I was thinking the same thing, Jesus. Why are you moving so slow? Why don't we get to Jerusalem and get rid of the Romans? Why don't we speed things up here instead of playing around up here in Galilee and doing all this? Why don't we improve the time frame? Could have emboldened a lot of other people to start voicing their doubts and their concerns and their questions and even their objections to how Jesus was doing his work. Rather than then rebuking John to the crowds, he praises him. Because this is important too. God is merciful, and Jesus is merciful to the point of acknowledging that I have struggles to believe sometimes. That I sometimes struggle to hope as I should, to persevere and endure as I should, because it's hard to be human in a fallen world. He does not rebuke John to the crowds, even though John's question could be construed as an embarrassing, awkward thing to be said publicly about Jesus. Why don't you get on with it, man? Instead, he praises John for who he is and what he's done and how he's been faithful. When the messengers were gone, Jesus spoke to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? Don't look at John and see him even as weak now. Not only does he not rebuke John for the fact that he's raised an awkward thing that a lot of other people were probably thinking about Jesus as well, but he also doesn't want people to think poorly of John for lack of faith or anything else. What did you go out to see in John? A reed shaken in the wind? You go out to the wilderness for the scenery? Watch the reeds on the shore blowing in the wind. What did you go out there to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? You go out there to see the latest fashion trends, the latest cultural trendsetter? Everybody go out because the best parties are always out in the secret ones. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, those guys are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? You know what you went out to see. You went out to see a prophet. Yes, and I tell you more than a prophet. It wasn't just any prophet. He is, in fact, the herald of the Messiah, of God coming, and I am he. And if John was the herald, and he bore witness to me, I am still the Messiah. But I tell you, among those born of women, there's none greater than John. John did his work. He played his part. He did it well. Don't let anything that happened here today change your view of who John is and what he's done. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's not a backhanded way of pulling John back down. What Jesus is saying there is this, that in fact the kingdom that is coming, that I am the usher in, that John was the herald of and I am the coming one who brings it. This coming kingdom is so great and it's also so different from what you expect and what you're looking for that even the least in them is greater. The least in the kingdom is greater than even the greatness of John, as great as he is, being the end in the sense of an era, representing the culmination of God's work. He got, of all prophets, he got to be the one who actually says this is the Messiah. Well, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, all these prophets of ages gone by, desiring to look into the things of which they were prophesying, wanting to know of what they were prophesying about, wanting to know about things that even angels desire to look into, and they never got to know exactly what it was or what it would look like or how God would fulfill it. They wanted to know. John stands at the end of that prophetic succession, and he not only now gets to see it with his own eyes, but he gets to herald it. Other prophets just got to say, hey, in the last days, or in the latter days, or in the times to come, God's going to do something spectacular. But John got to be the herald who says, this is it, and this is him. There's none greater born of woman than John for what he got to do, Jesus says. And yet, the kingdom of heaven, understand this, because if you understand this, Jesus implies, if you understand this, you understand why I'm doing things the way I am. The kingdom of heaven is so much better, but also so very different from the world as you know it and what you therefore you expect or think God ought to do on the basis of your experience in this world, in this age. That as great as John is and as great as what he's done is in this age, at least in the kingdom of heaven, is way beyond what John is. Because the kingdom is greater, but because the kingdom is also so very different. Do you understand that this morning? The kingdom, the way God works, the world that God is bringing, the alternative reality that God is reasserting through Jesus and in the second coming and the last day and judgment and the new heavens and new earth, God's ultimate reality that he reasserts is so very different that we get ourselves into trouble when we base our expectations of God and who he is and how he ought to work based upon the world and the reality as we know it now. Our expectations are tainted by life as we experience it. Jesus comes along and says, listen, it's so thoroughly wonderful, but it's also so thoroughly different. Don't judge me now. John is the greatest born among women, yet I say when the kingdom comes, the least in the kingdom is beyond what John offers this age. Understand that, and understand that well. And so Jesus praises John to the crowd. Jesus reminds people that John himself, you know, when you went out there to see John himself reminds you, even if he himself has forgotten in his moments of struggle and darkness. John himself did not preach an approval of simplistic expectations. No, in fact, if you go back and you read Luke 3, which we won't for sake of time this morning, but if you read the verses before where we read this morning in Luke 3, John's out there calling out Pharisees and Roman soldiers and everybody else and challenging everybody to let go of their simplistic expectations that God's going to just come and drive out the really, really, really evil people who's always, by definition, somebody besides me and take me just as I am. No, John says, repent. The kingdom of God's at hand. Everybody's got to change, and that means you too. John's own ministry of heralding Jesus the Messiah tells us something about the nature of Jesus' own kingdom. It's not what you'd expect, nor will you find it where you expect it, nor will it unfold how you expect. In the sense Jesus implies to John, the miracles that you've seen are just the down payment of what's coming. I'm sure giving you a hope of the perfection to come. These healings are just down payment because I can make your body walk again today, but it will still die. The question is, once it dies, then what? Well, the real resurrection. That young man I just raised from the dead, you know what? He's going to die again. And then what? You want the real resurrection. No, in this age, Jesus makes clear, I'm not here to take away all your pain or solve all your problems in this life, in this moment, but I'll give you reason to go on. In the kingdom of heaven, even the least is greater than the greatest of this age. No, better expectations, Jesus says. No shaken reeds or soft clothing in this kingdom. That's not why we're here. We're not here for the scenery. We're not here for the comfort or the convenience. We're here for an age to come beyond what we can do or even think right now. After all, that's what Paul says in one of his letters when he's trying to summarize the greatness of God. We pray to him who's able to do above and beyond all that we can ask or even think. And so we need to remember, for the sake of our souls, for the sake of our faith, for the sake of our hope, our courage, our perseverance, that our expectations of how God ought to answer our prayers, work in our life, solve our problems, make our difficulties and challenges go away. Why doesn't God stop the direction of the world and then it's going? Why is it getting harder and harder to be a Christian? Why are so many places and so many people becoming more and more antagonistic, even hostile to me just trying to do them good? Where's God in that? Why doesn't God do something about that? Are you really God or do we look for another? And Jesus says, this is how we work. This is our plan. Your concerns won't cause us to deviate from it. But listen, the kingdom that's coming, even the least in this kingdom, is greater than the greatest of the greatness of this age. No shaken reeds or soft clothing here. Your expectations can't begin to encompass what God has prepared for those who love him. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that our job is just to remember what we've already seen. That was Jesus' answer to John. You've already seen the down payment. Remember the down payment. The miracles were metaphors. We forget that sometimes. The miracles were metaphors. They weren't ends in and of themselves. They were means to an end. If I can do that for that busted leg of yours, imagine what I can do for your whole soul, your whole body, your humanity itself in the last day. You think bringing back a temporal body from the dead when it's just going to die again in 20, 30 years is pretty cool? Wait till you see what happens when I transform this body into a body that will live forever. We've got no categories to comprehend right now what God will do. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are not offended by me and how I work in this age to make the age to come possible. If you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God. Maybe the way you need to get right with God is just initial obedience to the gospel. Maybe you've never with your mouth confessed that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And repenting of your sins, that's where you change your mind and you change how you live about what's right and what's wrong and what you're going to do. You change your priorities to make God's will the highest. You come forward this morning and make that good confession with your mouth. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe you're a child of God already. Maybe you're kind of like John. Maybe your problem, your challenge this morning is like John. You intellectually know. You've already assented to. You're already a child of God. You've already confessed Jesus the Messiah. But the way your life is turning out has caused you to doubt or despair. Have hope. Have hope. Just as Jesus reminded John, I've already made the down payment. The kingdom that is coming is beyond your comprehension and therefore beyond your expectation right now. Don't wonder about how I run the world. Just wait for the end to judge the present. Maybe doubt or despair has caused you to become weak in faith, and that's reflected in maybe something that you've said, something that you've done. Maybe you're not struggling for righteousness and holiness' sake anymore because you've lost hope. Because you doubt your God. Don't do that. Pray to God for forgiveness however you've failed and fallen. If we can pray with you for you in some way, if we can encourage you, we can hold your hand and help you to find your hope in God once again. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand.